one of the greatest dangers that we face and one of the strongest temptations that we're often tempted with is to make God into our own image. And perhaps that's the reason that God put at the top of the Ten Commandments, really the window to the entire set of commandments, to have no other gods before Him. In fact, to break any of God's commandments is always to break the first commandment, somehow placing another god, another entity, another hope, another pleasure in God's rightful place. But sometimes we as humans face instances and circumstances that we don't understand. And because we can't get our arms around it, because our rationality fails us, or because perhaps our experience doesn't exactly inform us in this particular way, or maybe our understanding of how things really ought to be, we reject Christ. Now you might say this morning, no, Bruce, I would not reject Christ, for He's the love of my life. He is my Savior. He is which keeps my heart abeat and my lungs inflated. He is the deepest longing of my heart. And I think if you are a Christian here this morning, I would say that that would be true in the spirit. But there's a sense in the flesh that every time we sin, we dethrone Christ and reject His rulership. And one of the questions as we're walking through this book and through this particular chapter that keeps ruminating in my mind, at least, is how come these people continue to reject Christ when He's right in their midst and they're watching Him do incredible things, yet still they will not bow their knee, still something else is on the throne of their hearts? I can identify with these people. Though they're harsh and though they seem arrogant, there's a part of my soul that connects with theirs, because I too, even I, reject the One who loves me and died for me on a regular basis. And so it helps me a little bit when I come to this passage to understand this incredibly important truth. We love God not because we loved Him first, but we love God because He loved us first. And it is He that empowers the heart to believe. Would you please stand with me this morning as we read from the 5th chapter of the book of John, verses 30 through 47. Now we've broken this chapter down into 3 component parts, and so we're looking at the 3rd part this morning of chapter 5. Realize that that's not the way the authors intended things to go. Typically, letters were read in their entirety. And so it's sort of a false way to divide God's Word, if you will. And many times what we're used to is just the 3 points with a fallen condition focus and a prop statement. And maybe a hymn and a poem at the end. We'll do something a little bit different today. Instead of following that format, we're just going to go through this passage in a commentary type way, just verse by verse. So that's the reason you don't have outlines this morning. Outline's going to be this, verse 30, verse 31, verse 32, verse 33. I know, very creative, but I think it would be helpful in this particular passage. Hear God's word to you this morning. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, but you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Would you pray with me, please? Lord, you are the author of life, the perfecter of faith, a compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving transgression, rebellion, sin. But you are a God who will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished. Lord, we would ask today as we look at this passage and we interact with individuals who reject you, Jesus, would you help us not to see them from afar? Would you help us not to somehow distance ourselves from them as if somehow we have some rational ability or some humble spirit that has enabled us somehow to come close to you? Will you refresh our hearts yet again with the truth that it is you who draw your people to yourself? It is you who grant faith. It is you who enable your people to continue to believe. And would you create in our hearts a gratitude and a thankfulness, an awe and a joy of who you are and what you've done? Lord, I pray that you would cause hearts to leave this place celebrating your goodness. I pray also, Lord, that your Spirit would move and work and convict hearts that have rejected you, whether for salvation or perhaps even in this whole sanctification process. Would you quicken to our minds those things that you brought us here for today so that we might hear? Would you help us to truly hear? And would you grant us faith to believe? Lord, we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. You remember the occasion which precipitated all of these words. It's still the fact that Jesus chose to heal this one invalid, a man who had been lame for 38 years. And in so doing, upon healing the man, he told the man to take up his mat and walk. And as he took up his mat and walked, a number of the leaders of the Jews accused this man of breaking the Sabbath and demanded that this man tell them who was it that told him to take up his mat and walk. To which the man didn't know who it was. Eventually he finds out as Jesus pursues him a little bit later in the temple. After which Jesus, while not being asked, begins to reveal the folks around him hearts, and he begins to speak to them in ways that are just marvelous, exposing their temptations and exposing their true faith system, which is not based in Christ, obviously, but instead in their own accomplishments or their own works. And so this passage here is just a continuation of that situation, of that healing that took place a little bit earlier. Notice what Jesus says in verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. You see, the leaders of the Jews at this particular time were incensed because of the miracle that Jesus had wrought. More specifically, they were deeply upset because of the fact that Jesus told this man that he had healed on the Sabbath to carry his mat, which just so happened to violate their own religious regulations. It didn't violate the law. They think somehow that perhaps these leaders are somehow intimidated by one who would come along and not obey their laws and traditions and then tell other people to do the very same thing. You see, they don't recognize Jesus' authority to be able to tell a man to do such a thing. To them, Jesus is just another man. You ever wondered what it would be like to totally rearrange your entire understanding of everything you've ever believed in? That's what these leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes, these individuals are having to come to grips with. Everything that they have ever believed is being shaken to the core. Typically, we usually only embrace change if somehow we can grasp that this change is going to benefit us. That it's going to benefit us in a way that's worth the effort of changing our belief system or worth the effort of changing our daily habits. The story goes, a man from the back mountains of Tennessee found himself one day in a large city and he came across an elevator which he had never seen before. And as he watched, an old haggard woman hobbled on and the doors closed. A few minutes later, the doors opened up and a young, attractive woman marched out. The father immediately hollered to his son and said, "Billy Ray, go get Mama." You see, the Jewish leaders saw Jesus as a threat to their well-being. They didn't realize that God was revealing Himself in human skin. It was to their benefit. It was to their benefit to acknowledge and to submit to the one in whom they had read about all of their lives. And yet somehow, they missed Him. So Jesus says in verse 30, to try to help them, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Not that Jesus is somehow undermining their belief in the Father. It's more that Jesus is revealing to them who the Father is. And so He tries to console them and say, I'm not here in my own agenda, as if I could somehow have my own agenda, as if somehow God could be divided in His purposes. Look at verse 31. He says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. See, the law required that there would be two witnesses to validate any situation. A particular example would be Numbers 35:30 that reads, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Jesus says, if I was to bear witness on my own, it wouldn't be valid. Not that Jesus would be saying a lie, or not that Jesus' words somehow would be invalidated. But Jesus says, I have another. There's another who bears witness to me, and I know that his testimony is true. It's the one I've been talking to you about. My Father. We talked about last week just that truism of Jesus calling God His Father. I read something this week where a famous scholar years ago studied not just God's Word, but every source there was during ancient times, at least that we have record of trying to find out if anyone had ever called God their Father. And in his study, he found that no one would call God Father in that way. They might phrase it differently in a general sense. But in an intimate sense, no one dared ever to do that. And then he looked again at the Gospels and found that in every single one of Jesus' prayers, save one, he refers to God as his Father. There's this intimacy in the Trinity that is so beautiful. And Jesus is trying to bring that out. And it's something that we as Christians should cherish, the fact that we can call God Father. We miss it many times. But when the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray, Jesus wanted to make sure they didn't miss that truth. Our Father who art in heaven. Not just my Father, but our Father. Anyone who is in Christ has this intimate relationship with God. And Jesus says, I know His testimony. And His testimony is true. And He loves me. And He is my witness. He is my testifier. If I alone bear witness, my testimony is not valid, but there is another. There is God. Verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved There's some incredible statements that Jesus is making here to these individuals. But he's reminding them, not that I need the testimony of man, but do you remember? Do you remember his testimony? Do you remember the fact that you actually sent to John? That you actually sent a party of individuals to John to ask him if he is the Christ? Remember, we read it in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 27. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. But what do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." See what Jesus is saying? Not that I need to be invalidated by any man's testimony, because God the Father testifies that I am the Son of God, that God the Father testifies that He and I are one. But John told you the same thing that I'm telling you. I am the promised one that was sent from the Father. John's message testifies to the fact that believing in me is how people come to eternal life. He is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. They had sent to John, but they had rejected John's testimony. They had rejected the truth that John presented. But not everybody. You remember in that particular crowd during those early days, there were some of John's disciples that heard John's testimony about this one who was to come. And they believed. And they followed Jesus. And most likely, the words that were written here were written by one, Apostle John, likely a disciple of John the Baptist. Maybe the leaders had difficulty because Jesus wasn't one of them. Maybe it was too far-fetched for them to believe somehow that God would enflesh Himself with skin and bones and walk among them. Maybe they just didn't want to submit. But notice the care of the Savior. Notice the love of Christ, even with these people who are opposing Him. He brings this point up. Did you catch it? He brings this point up about the testimony of John. He says, "I say these things. I remind you of these things. I tell you of these things that you know of, so that you may be saved." You see, the miracle of the healing of this invalid has given rise to the occasion to provide an opportunity for the leaders to be healed, for the leaders to know eternal life, for the leaders, these opponents at the time, to be saved. You see, it looks like this passage, it looks like this chapter is just merely about the healing of this man who had been lame for 38 years. But God's purposes encompass so much more than the mere healing of this man, as great as that is. Jesus exposes the leaders' traditions as more important than the work of God. Secondly, it gives opportunity for Jesus to teach them about the second person of the Trinity, of whom these teachers are totally unaware. Thirdly, it exposes the leaders' reliance on their own ability to keep rules as the hope to salvation. Fourthly, it provides an opportunity for onlookers to put their faith in Jesus and be saved. Here's the marvelous truth. The invalid's healing was meant for them. Not just the man's feet to be made well, but so that they might be saved. See, God is doing far more than we think in any one circumstance. It wasn't just about the invalid's healing. It was also about the revelation of God the Son in their midst and the opportunity to receive eternal life. It helps explain just a little bit, as we talked about earlier, why God would choose this one man and leave all the others there lying by the pool, when certainly He had healing power in His fingertips to cause all of them to rise and take their mats. But instead, in God's perfect purposes, knew that this particular individual and his particular healing would lead to the opportunity for perhaps dozens and dozens of people to know Jesus Christ. That is so like God, and it's so important for us to understand that God is working in our situation and in our circumstances in myriads of ways, performing all kinds of different miracles within our midst in order to accomplish His perfect purposes. The same truth was relayed, remember, just a chapter ago in John chapter 4. It seems that Jesus is just stopping to get a drink at a well because He's thirsty. And you remember His followers go off and they go get lunch, and He begins talking with a woman. And you remember there the woman at the well, Jesus confronts her sin, that she's living an immoral lifestyle. And she, by the grace of God, acknowledges her sin, and she comes to know Christ. But you remember what happens? She goes back to her village, and the entire village gets saved on account of her testimony. And later they say, "We don't believe just because you told us anymore. Now we have seen, we have heard, and we believe." All because of a drink of water. Many times that's how we see things. That's how we see God. We see so narrowly that God's purposes are so thin and so shallow. And the truth is they're wide and deep. Notice that God has purposes for your chronic pain, your current work situation, your relationship that hasn't materialized in ways that are too myriad and wonderful. The real question is not, is God working in marvelous ways that I am unaware of, because He's always doing that. The real question is, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him right now? Will you acknowledge who He is? Will you acknowledge His Lordship? Will you bow to Him? Here's the incredible kindness of God, not just to heal this man who likely had been despairing for 38 years. It was the incredible kindness of God to enflesh Himself, to come to earth in the first place, but then to come right to these people who desperately needed the message that Jesus was bringing, who desperately needed the person of Christ, so that they may be saved. Think about that. Think about the providential working of God, of choosing this one man, of this one miracle, so that He could carry this one mat, which would expose their understanding of the law, which was wrong, so that they would create a ruckus, so that they would begin to discuss among themselves, so that Jesus could come back and talk to the man and later answer their questions. All so what? All so that they could have eternal life. God was there for them too, not just for the man. Verse 35, He was a burning, speaking of John the Baptist, He was a burning and shining lamp. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. That word burning can be translated ignited. It suggests a divine source. And the light shows people the way. John insisted, you remember in his ministry, that the Messiah was coming. He demanded that the people get ready because the kingdom of God was near. It was going to be thrust on the earth in a very short time. The kingdom was about to dawn. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was on the brink of happening. There was an uproar of excitement, enthusiastic joy among the people. They were rejoicing. That word rejoicing has connotations of overflowing, enthusiastic happiness. Even these leaders, they were being caught up as all of Judea was going out to John and they were being baptized. They were hearing the good news that the kingdom of God was finally coming. Remember, there had been 400 years of silence that had been endured by this nation that was used to their God speaking to them through the prophets. But there had been a 400-year gap, and now there was this uproar of excitement. And Jesus says He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice. Even these opponents, they were enjoying John the Baptist's light, yet only for a time. Somehow their excitement for John and the message of the coming Messiah fizzled. Somehow their expectations were not met. I think many times this describes our many relationships, or even our relationship with a church. At first we're excited, but somehow we later get to know the people and we hear the preacher for a number of weeks, and they just seem so ordinary. They just seem like everybody else. The novelty seems to wear off and the hope for dynamic experiences fades, and they miss God. John was only a light. That light was meant to illumine that which was around it. The light John received from above was meant to illumine Christ in their midst. And they missed Him. Verse 36, "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." In a way, it's very simple. Jesus is simply saying that I do nothing more, nothing less than what the Father is doing, what the Father has given. You see, God the Father and I, Jesus speaking, are one. Therefore, all the works that I'm doing are merely a reflection of who God is and what He is doing. And He has given me these works to do so that you might see the one whom the Father has set His favor upon. But notice these works are not ordinary works. They are works that no one else in all of history has ever done. No one's ever seen people receiving sight who have been blind since birth. No one has ever experienced the healing of lepers and paralyzed people at will being healed, of driving out demons and giving hearing to the deaf. This man had such favor upon him, such power within him, that he was curing people left and right, so much so that he would go to a city and the entire city would come out. And Scripture says that he healed every one of them. He wasn't an ordinary man. Yes, there were likely healers during the day, and yes, there were certainly charlatans, but this man was different. This man's works testified that divine power was flowing through his veins. Imagine hearing of leaders whose sons have been healed with a simple word from another town, of giving sight to men who were born blind, of individuals that who were even dead and expired and brought back to life. Jesus says in John to another crowd something similar to what I believe He's saying here. John 10:37-38, He says this, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." The miracle-working power of Christ testifies that He is the Son of God, that He truly is the one whom they have set their hope upon. He is the one that was promised from long ago. He is the one they are looking for. He is in their midst. He is doing these miraculous deeds, and yet still, there's a hardening that is taking place. Still, they refuse to believe. I remember very vividly sitting down with a man and talking to this particular individual who was the boy in the story, now a grown man, probably middle 30s to early 40s. I remember him telling me the story of his father, who wasn't a believer, who had committed murder, and in so doing had fled to another island. And in fleeing, he happened into a church one day. And in church, a word was given that convicted this man. This man came forward and God transformed his heart. And he went back to his native country after confessing his sin and was cleared of all his guilt. Went back to his native country of Haiti and began to witness and testify. And of course, everyone rejected this man and would not receive this message as voodoo dominated the area where this man lived. And he found one day that there were numerous dead animals that were strewing the streets and were filling the village. And he couldn't understand what was happening. And later he found out that his opponents were actually poisoning his food. And somehow when he ate it, nothing happened to them. So they took the food plate and gave it to the animals. The animals ate it and subsequently died. And this man told me that God had promised him that this son would someday be a preacher of the gospel and be used in powerful ways in his country. And so this man was an evangelist and didn't have much success there at his home village. Was even jailed, I think, at one time by the local magistrate. And he went out on kind of an evangelistic crusade. And in so doing, while he did that, his son actually died. And word was sent out to the father to come. And apparently in that culture, you don't share that information. So they just said that he was very sick, that you need to get home right away. But it was a number of days before the man was coming home, and in fact, when the man finally got home, he watched his son's casket being preceded through the city streets as they were going to bury the body, because it had been so long that the flesh was decaying and the stench was unbearable. And the father laid upon the coffin and said, "No, my God has promised me that my son is going to do such and such." And he cried out to the Lord and he prayed, and they stopped the procession for a period of time. And people around began to get a little uncomfortable as his grief was prolonged. But finally they said, "Listen, we need to go forward with this." And the father said, "No, again, you don't understand. God has promised." And according to this man, at that moment, the boy sat up and the boy was well. Now, I wasn't there when that happened. Can I validate that story? No. But what I can tell you is this, from the man's testimony, the entire village came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, including that magistrate. And now that boy, grown man, probably 50s, really has not only become a preacher there in the nation of Haiti, but is preaching really kind of in a worldwide platform. But you see, Jesus was doing this kind of thing all the time, right in front of people. It wasn't as if you had to hear a story from someone who knew a story, from someone who knew a story, from someone who went to a third world country. It was right in their midst, right before their eyes. Here was this man that was healed, that was lame for 38 years. And they looked right past his healing and fixated right upon the mat and said, "What are you doing breaking the Sabbath?" Verse 37, "The Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent." You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, unlike Moses who's heard God's voice, you've never truly heard God's voice. Unlike Moses who saw God's backside, you've never seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you because you don't believe me. It's astounding the claims that he's making to these people. You might have read God's word, but God's word doesn't abide in you because you've rejected the word. God has spoken in many times in many ways, but the supreme manifestation and revelation of God is in Christ, is in Jesus. To hear God is to believe Christ, is to understand when Jesus speaks, the Father speaks. When Jesus acts, the Father acts. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. His Son, who He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." That's who this Jesus is in their midst. He's not just another man. He's not just a rogue teacher. He's not just a pretender and a charlatan. But their unbelief disallows them to hear God's voice and to interact with His Word. Even though they perhaps have memorized tons of Scripture, God's Word does not abide in them because they do not believe in Jesus. I remember my seminary professor, one of my seminary professors that was editor of many of your Old Testament Bibles, recounting the fact that when he was in Israel at one time, he met a man who began to recite a psalm, and they began talking about that, and he recited another psalm, and another psalm, and another psalm, and another psalm. In fact, I believe he had memorized the entire book of Psalms. Yet the astounding fact was this. He didn't know Christ. He didn't know Jesus, though he could recite the entire book of Psalms. Jesus says it this way to these men. "You search the Scriptures," in verse 39, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The term there, some translations translate it, "you diligently search." And the term refers to not just the Old Testament, but also the oral traditions that were passed down with the written law. Notice it's not "you have read the Scriptures," but "you have searched the Scriptures." Christensen believed that this meant that the people had dug down deep with care so that they might be able to discover what lay in the depths below. But their hope to gain acceptance by God was through their study. They think that in their study they will receive eternal life. And with Jesus comes this tender eagerness to confront this stubborn refusal to come to Him. J.I. Packer says this, to be preoccupied with getting theological knowledge as an end itself, to approach Bible study with no higher motive than a desire to know all the answers, is the direct route to a state of self-satisfied self-deception. You know what's sad? What's sad is to come across heady Christians who have rich theological knowledge and small hearts. They love to argue. They love to show off their Greek or Hebrew like many seminary students do. By the way, just so you know, the average program is 3 years long, and those individuals have 1 year and a half of Greek, 1 year and a half of Hebrew. They don't know a whole lot. In fact, one of my professors said when asked about that, when you're going to different churches and going around, and this would be an Old Testament professor that has basically given his life to the Hebrew language for 50 years or so, he made this comment. Typically from pulpits, original language opportunities are inversely proportional with what they really know. In other words, the more they share, oftentimes the more exposed they are. But so many times we can think that somehow knowing things, understanding things even, is a way to relationship with God, and it's not. It's through faith. It's through humble submission. It's through realizing as you come to know much, you realize that you know little and that there's so much more to learn and to know. But these individuals were very learned and they knew the Scriptures, perhaps backwards and forwards, but they missed the main import of the Scriptures. Jonathan Edwards says, the least glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ doth more exalt and ennoble the human soul than all the knowledge of those who have the greatest speculative understanding and divinity without grace. The least glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Christ is so much greater than all the knowledge in the world. Remember the famed theologian John Owen, when the king was making a condescending remark about the tinker John Bunyan, and he basically was making fun of John Bunyan's learning because he wasn't like this man, John Owen, perhaps one of the most learned men in the world at the particular time. And John Owen made a stunning remark. He said, if I could preach like that man, I would trade all my learning in the world. Because that man had an intimacy with Christ. And it comes through in his works, like Pilgrim's Progress. And you can see that this insight and this understanding doesn't come through academia, though that's often helpful. It comes through revelation of God. It comes through Christ. Here's what I want to get at, and this is the point that God wants us to grasp this morning. That was the era of the Pharisees, the leaders, these individuals that we're talking about this morning. But Christians can make the same error. We can fall victim to the same thing. That suddenly doctrine becomes our God. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. Here's what I want you to hear. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious, and having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet. There is a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. A man may have the former that knows not how honey tastes, but a man cannot have the latter unless he has an idea of the taste of honey in his mind. So there is a difference between believing that a person is beautiful and having a sense of his beauty. The former may be obtained by hearsay, but the latter only by seeing the countenance. You get what he's saying? Be careful, Christian, of going through the motions. Are you savoring intimate times with the Lord or just reading chapters in the Bible to check off a devotional reading plan? Did you meet with God or just read about Him? The Christian life is meant to be tasted. Taste and see that the Lord is good. His love endures forever. Don't read about it. Don't somehow keep God at a distance. That's not God's intention. And that's what was happening with these individuals. Somehow they could read all about God. They never tasted God. They never tasted and saw that God is good. If they would have, they would have seen Christ. Because Jesus will go on to say that all the Scriptures testify about Me. Are you missing Christ? I know that seems hardly possible, doesn't it? For someone who has Christ indwelling them. But sometimes I think we just settle. We just settle for an academic, cognitive, theoretical relationship with Jesus. It's the kind of relationship that perhaps we've experienced in homes, where the thought of hugging a dad would be really unthinkable because he just comes in the house, provides for the family, reads the paper, and does his dutiful work. But see, God wants us to experience intimacy. Intimacy with Him, with His Son Jesus, to taste and see that Jesus is good. Jesus says that these people have refused to come to Him to have life. They have rejected Jesus that they might truly know the Father. And so we too, at times, do the same, even in our Christian walk. We refuse to come to Jesus to really savor life. We've experienced eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. God is doing all kinds of magnificent and marvelous things in our lives. But somehow, we've just forgotten our first love and we have settled for a mediocre Christianity. And I believe the Lord would say to us this morning, come to Me that you may have life. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. And what? Life mediocre? No, He says, I come to give you life, what? To the full. That's who Christ is. That's what God wants. When I look at these individuals, I have to remind myself, as they have clearly rejected God, as they clearly reject Jesus, even though they see Him doing these marvelous works, even though they stand in awe at His teachings, I have to remember that apart from God's work in my life, there go I as well. Apart from God opening my eyes, I will not see Christ. I will miss Him as well. It brings to mind Nicodemus. Do you remember? Where Nicodemus, a couple chapters before, he comes to Jesus, but he comes late at night because he's one of these leaders. And you remember what he says? He says, Jesus, we know that You're sent from God, for no one can do these works unless You're sent from God. You know what he's just saying? We as leaders, we've discussed this stuff. We've talked about this stuff. We know that you come from God, because no one could do these kind of works unless they were sent from God. And Nicodemus wants to keep it all academic, but Jesus goes right to the heart and says, Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. To which he doesn't understand, and he keeps it on an academic level, you remember? And he says, how can a man be born again? Can he climb back into his mother's womb? And Jesus begins to unpack what he says, and he finishes with the famous passage there of John 3:16. Nicodemus, for God so loved all the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe into him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, Nicodemus, I am He. I am that promised one. You must come to me to have life. It's not found in the Scriptures. Life is not found in the Scriptures. I know you might be thinking, well, the Word of God is living and active, and I agree, and that's right. But the whole point is the Scriptures point to Jesus. And if you really understand Scripture, you embrace Jesus. Because all the Scriptures speak of Him. How about you this morning? Is there any way that perhaps you have been rejecting Christ's Lordship in your life? Perhaps you're here this morning and you don't know this Jesus. You've been keeping Him at a arm's distance. And you've sat in here week after week, month after month, coming on the arm of your mama and your papa. And you know the truth. You've seen God work in your family. You've seen His works. And yet you still refuse to believe. Won't you ask Him this morning, God, help my unbelief. Help me to believe. Help me to trust in You. I'm not capable of somehow drudging up this faith thing. I need You. I need You to transform my heart. Or perhaps you're here this morning and you have experienced regeneration. You have been born again. You have repented of your sins and placed your faith solely in Christ. Is there an area in your life today where God is sculpting your circumstances in such a way, just like He did with the invalid, in order to address your heart, in order to give you that invitation yet again, come to me. Come to me. Come to me. If the worship team would come forward, and if you would please stand, we are going to sing in response. One thing that we say often around here, at least I do, is that worship is a participatory sport. And what I mean by that is this, that God didn't mean for us to congregate and gather together somehow to only speak to Him. He speaks to us. As His Word is preached, His Word enlivens our heart. But He does that in order that we would respond, in order that we, through faith, would take baby steps of faith, would step out, would acknowledge. You see, God's Word always has a claim on our lives. We're not just talking about the Jewish leaders of 2,000 years ago. We're talking also about you and me. And so I want to give you an opportunity to respond today. If God is nibbling at your heart, if He's tugging at your soul, if He is exposing an area of your life that has been filled with unbelief, where you refuse to come to Christ, won't you just acknowledge that today and cry out, say, Lord, that's me. I need Your help. I need Your grace. Would You fill me yet again? Would You take control of my life? If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Thanks for your humility. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. I want to pray for you before we sing. Lord, I thank You for the hands that were raised this morning, humbly acknowledging perhaps that they are dry, perhaps that they don't know You at all, perhaps that they've been rejecting You in one way or the other, and they have been going to other things and somehow expecting life from those other things, and they have found that that fountain is dry. They have found that they have left empty. Lord, I pray even now that You would fill them with Your Spirit. I pray even now that You would increase their hunger for You. I pray, Lord, that You would grant them the gift of faith in increasing measures to trust You, to run to You, because You are in their midst. You are not just the miracle-working God in the life of the 38-year-old invalid. You are the God who uses such a circumstance in order to invite all those around that they might come and have life. Lord, grant faith. Give grace. Be pleased as we sing in closing.